If you would, take your Bibles with me and open to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5, this week we find ourselves in the same verses we touched on last week. I believe we would do a tremendous disservice to the text if we didn't keep mining here to find things that are even more precious. James Boyce says this text is a difficult section of the letter, possibly the most difficult in all of the Bible. And if what he says is correct, and I think he is because I've read it, I've studied it, and about every other commentator on this says as much, this text is difficult. There's a lot here. Last week, we just took and we stepped back from it, and we tried to see the big picture. We saw what we called the origin of depravity or the ruin of humanity. We looked at humanity's rescue and then also the grace that abounds or how we reign. Now, when I say this is difficult, don't misunderstand. Difficult does not mean unimportant, and difficult does not mean irrelevant. Just as difficult doesn't mean controversial or things we ought not wade into. The things contained in this text might take a bit of work, but like anything that is difficult, it is worth it. Just like mining precious metals is well worth it. This text might be, on one hand, one of the most difficult in all of the Bible, but that does not mean that we cannot understand it, and it certainly doesn't mean that we shouldn't try. If we don't try to grasp it, we'll certainly miss the treasures that are contained in it. With that, let's look at these verses. If you would stand with me as we honor the reading of Scripture together. Romans chapter 5, we'll pick up in verse 12. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is not law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. But the free gift is not like the trespass, for if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. And the free gift is not like the result of the one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if because one man's trespass death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by one man's obedience, the many were made disobedience, the one man, they were made sinners. So by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we come again to a passage of Scripture that is difficult, that is beyond us. Lord, and we pray that as we approach it today, we would do that with humility. Lord, we pray that we would trust that you would help us as we look at this text, as we see what you are trying to teach us here. Lord, we pray that we would hear truth this morning. Lord, we pray if there's anything that I say that isn't right, that isn't correct, or is confusing, Lord, I pray that we would miss those things. And I would pray that even in that the truth of Scripture, the truth of the gospel would be made abundantly clear. That your name would be exalted here today. That we see you. That we see the preciousness and the worth of Jesus Christ above all things. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Now, last week we went back and we made the connection between the first 11 verses of this chapter with the verses we find ourselves in now. And I just want to take and remind us of that for just a moment, because it's crucial to where we're going today. But I also want to just step back and remind us briefly what Paul has said thus far in the entire letter, what Paul has shown us. So let's just start there, and then we'll go back to the immediate context. And I'll do this quickly. Remember, the first half of the book, we said, was the theological foundation for the rest of the letter. And we called that first half of the book, chapters 1 through 11, Paul's teaching on justification by faith alone. That's chapters 1 through 11. And then the last part of the book, chapters 12 through 16, are more practical. They build on that foundation, and we called that the transformed life. Now, chapter 1, in verse 18, all the way through chapter 3 and verse 20 is a lengthy section on sin and depravity and the need for salvation. And then from the end of chapter 3 to the end of chapter 4, we see what we would call the provision that is made for salvation. So you see the need for salvation in those chapters on sin, and then you see the provision that was made for salvation. And if you remember that, it's in the wider section on justification by faith. That's what Paul is seeking to explain in this section. So we see God there using Abraham as an example of God's righteousness that comes through faith in Jesus Christ. That gets us to chapter 5. Now in chapters 5 through 8, we have a section on freedom. Freedom from wrath, sin, law, death, all of which is still under this lens of justification by faith alone. Let me just show you this idea of freedom in chapter 5 quickly. Look at verse 9. Here it is, and I think it's very simple, I think. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. Saved from the wrath of God. That speaks of freedom from wrath. Therefore, since we've been justified by his blood, if you're justified by the blood of God, if you're declared not guilty in his sight, then you are in that free from wrath. But I want you to see something here about this freedom. The next verse. Well, we are free from wrath, Paul says. For if while we were still enemies, right, enemies, wrath-deserving criminals is the idea, we were reconciled to God. See, this freedom from wrath is being reconciled to God. If one is free from the wrath of God, they are reconciled to God. You're not his enemy any longer. You're now family. See this? This is absolutely crucial. Because Paul is speaking here of reconciliation, to make enemies friends. So in the context of freedom from wrath, Paul sees this as a cause to rejoice in verse 11. And then in verse 12, we see the word therefore. That word connects this idea, what we have here, then is Paul explaining this idea of freedom from wrath, freedom from the wrath of God, as being united with God. You see that? Freedom from the wrath of God in terms of being united with God. In the first part of the verse here, we see ourselves as children of God's wrath because our unity is with Adam. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned, our unity is with Adam. And the question is how is the human race united with Adam? And that is in verse 12. Death spread to all because all sinned in Adam. This is what we coined last week as the ruin of humanity. Remember that? We said that what we were talking about here is not just the fall. It's not just the first time in which Adam sinned. But what we're talking about here is original sin. How that event in Genesis chapter 3, how that event affected the entire human race. We didn't really have time to get into original sin, but we said original sin was the effect of the fall on everyone. In other words, in Adam we all sin. To say it another way, in the first sin, we were all unified with Adam, and that union is characterized by death. So on one hand, we were united with Adam in sin, and to use Paul's language, death therefore reigned. Look at verse 19. Here we see the comparison on the other side. Right? Through Adam's sin, we all die, but by the one man, that is Christ, by his obedience, the many will be made righteous. We all take part in Adam's sin. Now Christ, and we pointed this out last week, doesn't just undo what Adam did. They're not equal. Christ is better. And Christ, by his death, makes the unrighteous righteous. He takes the one who is unreconcilable and reconciles them to himself. Because it is our unrighteousness that separates us from God. It is our unrighteousness, our disobedience, that makes us unreconcilable, that makes us hostile to God. And Christ's death kills that hostility. And in killing that hostility, it unites us to Christ. You see, freedom from wrath is being united with God. And this is reconciliation. Taking a relationship that was united to Adam, characterized by sin and death, uniting them to Christ, a relationship that is now characterized by life and by righteousness. So what we're talking about here is union with Christ. We've said that this passage was both very rich theologically and it was very difficult. And part of this is this doctrine of union with Christ. John Murray says that union with Christ is the central truth of the whole doctrine of salvation. James Stewart, a Scottish pastor and theologian, says that union with Christ is the heart of Paul's religion. It's more than any other conception, more than justification, more than sanctification, more than reconciliation. It's the key which unlocks the secrets of the soul. Arthur Pink says much of the same thing on the importance of the doctrine of union with Christ, but he adds a little bit more. He says, "The subject of spiritual union is the most important, the most profound, and yet the most blessed of any that has set forth in the sacred scriptures. And yet, sad to say, there is hardly any which is now more generally neglected. The very expression spiritual union is unknown in most professing Christian circles." I would suggest that the reason that this important doctrine is neglected, as Pink suggests, is that there is something that is mystical about it, something that is there. It's true. It's not understandable. In fact, the doctrine of the union with Christ has been called by theologians the mystical union. So what we mean by that is that there is an element that has been revealed to us here, and we're going to show that in a minute, but it's something that has been revealed to us or shown to us or given to us that we fully don't understand. Maybe this will help. Deuteronomy 29:29 says this, "The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all of the words of this law." I want you to see just a couple things there. First of all, God hasn't revealed about himself everything to us. God hasn't disclosed everything there is to know about himself with us. The Bible doesn't contain everything we need to know, everything there is to know about God, but it does, however, contain everything we need to know about God. There are secret things. There are things that are mysteries. And those mysteries shouldn't lead us to agnosticism, which says that we cannot know if there's a God or we cannot know anything about him. That's not what this verse is saying at all. It's saying that God has revealed all we need to know. And in those things, we have a responsibility to know what he's revealed to us. But not only that, we have a responsibility to teach those to our children and to pass those things along to their children. It says that the things revealed belong to us and our children forever. And if they belong to us, we have a responsibility to know them, to understand them, to grasp them, so that we can in turn pass them along to our children. And if this truth of union with Christ is important, as these men that we read says it is, then we have a responsibility to know it, to understand, because it was revealed to us, for us, so that we may know it and we may pass it along. There are things that God wants us to know. And he wants us to know them for a reason. They're for us so that we might live obedience, so we might live obediently, so that we might know and love the God that created us. What we're saying here about the doctrine of mystical union or union with Christ is that God has clearly revealed this truth to us. Even in this text, we see it. We might not see all of the complexities of it, but the teaching is clear. In sin, you're united with Adam. In righteousness, in justification, you're united with Christ. And those who place their faith and trust in Jesus Christ, who believe that he took their place in death, paying the penalty that they deserve because of their sin, these are united with Christ, not with Adam in death. They're not united with death and sin and wrath, but they're united with Christ in life and overflowing grace. We should not think that this is strange. For some of us, we're tempted to think that our relationship with Christ is something that I've done so that God will love and accept me. And we don't think about this union with Christ in any real or meaningful way. First of all, this is a wrong way to look at the gospel. In fact, that isn't the gospel. Because in the gospel, it is what Christ has done, not what I have done. We cannot do anything to achieve love and acceptance from God. The Bible is clear. While we were still sinners, Christ died and became sin for us. Secondly, the idea of union in Scripture isn't a strange thing. In fact, our union with Christ is one of the three great unions in Scripture. Think about this. The first would be the Trinity. The word Trinity itself carries the idea of union, doesn't it? Three in one. Tri-unity. That's the idea. The Trinity is an extremely important doctrine. The teaching of the Trinity is crucial. We are Trinitarian without apology. There's no debate on this for us. But yet, that relationship, how that all works, how we can say that the Father, the Son, the Spirit are all one, there's a mystery there. We don't grasp all the complexities of the union in the Godhead, but that doesn't make it any less true or any less important. The second union is one that we might not have thought about. It's the nature of Christ, or what we call in theology the hypostatic union. The human nature of Christ and the divine nature of Christ and how that all works together. If we had time, we would trace some of the thinking on this back in church history and how the church came to believe what we believe. But we would say this in a nutshell, that Jesus Christ is 100% human and 100% God. It's very wrong to think that when Jesus became human, he became less God or less divine, or that he somehow wasn't as much God because he became human. It's wrong to think that Jesus was somehow not as human as other people. For instance, some have suggested that Jesus' humanity was swallowed up in his divinity like a drop of water falling into a bucket of water. After all, how could God become human and be completely human because he is God? That's the mystery. But we must affirm that Jesus is 100% human and 100% God. Let me just quote from the Athanasian Creed. The Creed is attributed to Athanasius in the 4th century, a staunch defender of the Trinity and the person of Christ in the midst of all sorts of error being promoted in the church. This creed added some much-needed clarity. It's used today in a wide range of circles. It's absolutely beautiful. Go home, look it up, the Athanasian Creed. Has a beautiful section on the Trinity. I won't read that, but let me just skip to the end about the nature of Christ. And it says this, that we believe and confess that our Lord Jesus Christ, God's Son, is both God and human equally. He is God from the essence of the Father, begotten before time. And he is human from the essence of his mother, born in time, completely God. Completely human, with a rational soul and a human flesh, equal to the Father as regards divinity, less than the Father as regards humanity. Although he is God and human, yet Christ is not two, but one. He is one, however, not by his divinity being turned into flesh, but by God taking humanity to himself. He is one, certainly not by the blending of his essence, but by the unity of his person. For just as one human is both rational soul and flesh, so too the one Christ is both God and human. And he suffered for our salvation. He descended into hell. He rose from the dead. He ascended to heaven. He is seated at the Father's right hand. And from there he will come to judge the living and the dead. And at his coming, all people will rise bodily and give an accounting of their own deeds. Those who have done good will enter eternal life, and those who have done evil will enter eternal fire. This is the universal faith. One cannot be saved without believing it firmly and faithfully. Quite a statement, isn't it? So our union with Christ should be seen as just as certain and as important as the Trinity and as the nature of Christ. But just because it is certain and pivotal to our understanding of the reconciliation of Christ is just as important in these other things. But it's not without mystery. In our remaining time, I just want to go back to the teaching of Jesus when it comes to spiritual union. This doctrine wasn't invented by Paul. This certainly isn't the only place it was taught here. The passage that we're in isn't the only place that teaches this. In fact, this was first taught by Jesus, and then Paul takes and builds on that. So let's just take in our Bibles and flip back to Matthew chapter 7 for a moment. Matthew chapter 7, I had three examples of this. I'm just gonna do two, and there are a lot more. Matthew chapter 7, we'll look at verses 24 and 25. As you're getting there, let me just give you a little context to the passage. In verse 21, we read, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven." You probably know that text. It's difficult in itself, because it's saying that there are those who believed that they were good with God, but actually they were not known by Him. They will say, "I did this in your name. I did that in your name. I did great things for you." And then verse 23, Jesus will say to them, "Depart from me. I never knew you." And then He calls them a worker of lawlessness. Notice the person in question is pointing toward all they have done in the name of Jesus. And Jesus is saying that He doesn't know them, and then calls their works lawlessness. Isn't that interesting? "Lord, I've done this, and I've done that, and I've done this." And Jesus says, "It's all lawless. It's all worthless. I didn't even know you. Leave." Then we get to verse 24. And this is connected to what comes before it. We see that in the little conjunction here that is used in the Greek. It's un, meaning so then or therefore. You see it in the text. We read, "Everyone then," or "everyone therefore, who hears these words of mine and does them." But didn't the one that Jesus just told to depart from Him do great things in Jesus' name? That's the question. Jesus is taking and contrasting here the worker of lawlessness that claimed to do things in Jesus' name with the one who hears Jesus' words and does them. Let me read those verses. "Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on a rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall, because it had been founded on the rock." Here's what I want you to notice. One cannot just do good works. One cannot just do works that they believe are good works and then say they were quote-unquote good and that they were in the name of Christ or for Christ's benefit. It doesn't work that way. You can't do a thing that in my mind I think is good and then just tack the name of Christ on it and say this was for Him. It doesn't work that way. The relationship between hearing and doing is one of total dependence on Christ. I want you to see that here. It's born out of a complete union with Christ. We need to see that in Jesus' words. We don't just do good things and tack the name of Jesus onto them like we're doing Him a favor. You see, good works, biblically speaking, good Christ-exalting works are born out of a relationship that is totally dependent on Jesus Christ, just as a house is totally dependent on its foundation. That's the point. Jesus can say to the person here who even did a lot of good things, who thought they were a believer, depart from me, because there was no real unity there. There was no dependence there. You see, Christ is the foundation and everything must be built on Him. We don't build our own house and tack His name on it. That's the difference. Every aspect is built on Christ. If it isn't, ultimately, it will crumble and fall. You see why this doctrine of union with Christ is so important. If we do not grasp it, we run the risk of Jesus saying to us, you never really had me as your foundation. Yes, you did things that the world considered were good things. You even thought you were doing them for me because you tacked my name on them. But you didn't depend on me like a house depends on its foundation. Therefore, your house will fall. Let me just say this. A second example could be in the Lord's Supper. Jesus is there and says, this is my body. This is wine. Drink it in. Take it in. And then in John, one of the seven I am statements is, I am the bread of life. In other words, I'm your sustenance. Jesus is your sustenance. So union with Christ is depending on Him like one depends on food for survival. Without Jesus, there is no life, just like there is no life for the person who refuses to eat. Another one, John chapter 15, if you want to turn there. I'm not going to read the whole section, but it's worth the time. Let's just start at the beginning there and read the first four verses, and then I'll comment on a couple other things throughout the text. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, He takes away, and every branch that does bear fruit, He prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. Just a couple things here. Notice in verse 1 who the vine is and who the land worker is. Jesus says that He is the vine and that it is the Father that cares for the soil, right? He's the vine dresser. He works the land. Now, just from that information, what is the fruit going to be like from this tree? If Jesus is the vine and the Father is working the ground, I would expect a pretty good harvest. The point here is that there has to be a connection, a unity between the branch and the vine, if any fruit is going to be produced. Every branch that is connected to the vine bears fruit. But if the branch isn't connected to the vine, it doesn't bear fruit. So there must be union for life to exist. Are you getting this? Where there is no union, there is no life. Not only do dead branches not bear fruit, they get burned. Just go down a little bit to verse 5. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. Notice, apart from union with Christ, you can do nothing. That's clear. And at this point, one might be thinking, well, I'm a Christian. I know I'm a Christian because I said a prayer, I walked an aisle, I signed a card. I did this. I'm a Christian, but I don't really bear fruit. There's no evidence of anything Christian in my life. But I know that I'm a believer. And just being a Christian is enough for me. I don't really want to bear any fruit. I don't want to have any evidence. And we think that we have this loose connection with Christ. One where we benefit from Him, namely eternal life. But His lifeblood isn't flowing through us. There's no fruit being produced. There's just what we might call this loose dependence. We pray to Him once in a while. We believe He's real. But no fruit. These words in verse 5 should give us pause. Apart from me, you can do nothing. Because we must ask here, what does it mean for us then if we are not bearing fruit? Because it almost sounds like either you bear fruit and are unified with Christ, or you are not connected with Christ at all and you do nothing. Doesn't it seem like that? Seems like that because that's exactly the way it is. That's exactly what he's saying. There's no such thing as a loose connection with Christ whereby we gain eternal life but do not bear fruit. Doesn't happen. And those people that think that it happens are the people that go in front of Christ someday and say, Lord, Lord, I did this in your name, I did that in your name, I did that in your name. And they said, no, there was no real fruit. Either there is a total dependence on Christ. That's what it means when we say our salvation is in Christ alone. Total dependence on Christ, or there is not. We're bearing fruit or we're not. Go down to verse 6. If anyone does not abide in me, right? If there's no connection there, if they don't abide totally in him, he's thrown away like a branch and withers. And the branches then are gathered and thrown into the fire and burned. This is something, isn't it? If one is not abiding in Christ, there is not this total dependence, then there is death. The branch withers, and dead and withered branches are taken away and they're burned. They're good for nothing. When Jesus says, apart from me, you can do nothing, he's saying that apart from him, there is nothing but destruction that awaits. This is no different from what we've been seeing in Romans chapter 5. Look at it again, verse 17 in Romans chapter 5. For if because of the one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Either you're united with Adam in sin and death, or united with Christ in the abundance of grace and life. That's it. That's the choice. That's the choice before each one of us today. And we should point out this in John 15 before we leave it, is what happens to those branches that bear fruit? They're pruned. He works them. Why? He sends trials. He sends tribulations. He says things in your life that aren't easy. He puts hardships. He puts difficult situations in difficult relationships. And he challenges us. Why? So we bear more fruit. Bearing fruit, by the way, is glorifying God in all that we do. We depend on Him and glorify God. In John chapter 15, go down to verses 10 and 11, and I'll just say this in closing. Let me read those verses. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full. Notice here that this union with Christ that he's been talking about here for the previous 10 verses is being compared to one of the other unions that we already talked about, the Trinitarian one. Just as Jesus abides in the love of the Father, the Trinitarian one, we're to abide in his love. The union that the believer has to Christ, then, is an important one. There's no way around that. Listen to what Jesus says next. He says, "These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full." Isn't that something? Our union with Christ is directly related or tied to the fullness of our joy, the completeness of our joy. Joy here isn't a temporal, happy feeling that comes and goes. John Piper defines Christian joy this way. He says, quote, "Christian joy is a good feeling in the soul produced by the Holy Spirit as he causes us to see the beauty of Christ in the world and the Word." I think Piper's on to something here. Jesus says the things that he says in John 15 about abiding in Christ, because the more we abide in him, the more we see his tremendous worth and beauty. And the one who abides in Jesus sees this beauty of Christ all over the pages of Scripture. And they see his beauty being displayed around them in the world. And this is what brings them joy in life. You see, dependence on Christ, total dependence on Christ, isn't a mundane work that isn't fun and steals our joy. It is joy. I wish I would have grasped this when I was young. When I was young, and I'll say this again, oh, how I wish that I would have understood that obedience and total surrender to God was not joy stealing, but joy giving. You see, it's quite possible that there are those here this morning that don't have this union with Christ that we've been talking about. They've recognized this morning that there's really no life there, that the unity that explains their life is not one with Christ, but is with Adam and death. But I want to tell you this, that you can experience this union with Christ this morning if you would just surrender your life to Jesus Christ. Trust him as the Lord and the Master, the ruler of your life. Put him as first priority. Recognize that he died for you. He paid the price that you deserve to pay for your sin so that you might reign over sin and death and might then experience true joy that comes from being united with Christ. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, Lord, I pray that there wouldn't be one person here today that isn't sold out for Jesus Christ alone. That you would take everything in our life that we put before him and open our eyes so that we might see the worth of Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ, compared to everything else, there's no comparison. Lord, I pray that we would trust in Jesus Christ alone for our salvation, and then continue trusting him as we live our life. That we would place our faith in him, that our lives would be characterized by a total dependence, just like a house is built on a foundation. Just like a person is dependent on sustenance and food to live. And just like a branch is dependent on the vine to bear fruit. I pray that kind of union would characterize each and every one of us in this room. And we pray these things in Jesus' name.